Take your Bibles again, turning back to Proverbs chapter 31, the 31st chapter of Proverbs. The text for this morning is the verse number 28. Regarding this virtuous woman, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, humbly we come before thy word. And these are words of wisdom that you've given to instruct our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand them in the context of the entire Bible, particularly in the context of Christ and his work on our behalf. Help us to understand afresh today, or perhaps understand something more of the grace of God and the workings of our hearts, that you would encourage us and bless us and strengthen us in Christ's name. May this be a word in season to each and every heart. May it be a word in season to the children, to the young, to the mother, to the father, to whatever context it may be. May this be a word to our souls. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was giving some thought to this morning's meeting and conscious of, again, several families away, and also that I've been away for the last two Lord's days preaching elsewhere. Now, I thought I'd just keep our studies in Luke just the back burner for another week. We'll come back to Luke next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. For this morning, I want to think a little bit about Mother's Day. This being known, of course, in this nation as the Mother's Day, the second Sunday in May. Is it appropriate for the Christian to, in some way, any way, to mark this day? Are there things we can learn together by thinking about it? Well, obviously, there are always things we can learn by thinking about these things. But before I say anything else, please understand this, I am not suggesting for a second that the church must mark this day in some public fashion and public worship. This is a public, secular occasion. It is not a religious holiday. It is not an attempt to add this to the religious calendar. Please understand that. I believe, again, if I'm wrong in this, I apologize. I believe this is the very first time in ministry that I've preached what you might call a Mother's Day message. So I'm not advocating this as something we do each and every Lord's Day when it comes to this time in the year. I'm not suggesting that for a second. All I'm doing is seeking to take the fact that today is Mother's Day and introduce our minds to some of the concepts here in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28. This is not a biblical defense, even for the marking of a day for mothers. It's not a defense of that. Please understand that. It is, I believe, though, a defense of some of the concepts that are connected with Mother's Day in its history and in its thinking. Like in so many ways, the world have no idea what they're actually doing. They have no idea about the origins, and they've no idea what they're getting involved in. Mother's Day has an interesting history on both sides of the Atlantic. You may know, I'm sure you do know, there's a Philadelphia connection with Mother's Day, a strong Philadelphia connection with Mother's Day. I learned that on an open tour, bus tour around Philadelphia just after we came here. I'll say more of that in a moment or two. The lady was known as Anna Jarvis. Anna Jarvis. She's recognized as the mother or the founder of Mother's Day, and she spent much of her life in Philadelphia, indeed died in Philadelphia. What is interesting, unless this did strike me, is that she herself did not approve of how the day became commercialized in its early years. So much so that when her family, her living family, were contacted a couple of years ago, they made it clear that her family themselves, out of respect for Anna, did not actually mark the day. She was so distressed at how commercialized it had become that the family did not mark the day, even though their relative was the founder. That's just by the way. There was a BBC article early days of the pandemic, I think it was May 2020, and the beginning of the article said this: the woman responsible for the creation of Mother's Day, marked in many countries on the second Sunday in May, would have approved of the modest celebrations likely to take place this year. Obviously, pandemic, things were less easy to do anything in that time of the year. Restaurants were by and large closed, and so they were saying, well, the founder would have approved of these more modest celebrations. The commercialization, the article continues, the commercialization of the day horrified her to the extent she even campaigned to have it rescinded. Anna Jarvis was inspired by the idea of a Mother's Day by her own mother. You think of similar memorial days for the military. Well, her mother thought it would be good to have a memorial day to mark the service of mothers. Her mother, Mrs. Jarvis Sr., was very active in the Methodist Episcopal Church, where from 1858 she ran Mother's Day work clubs to combat high infant and child mortality rates. This was happening. She was working in Grafton, West Virginia, and the mother was working very hard to try to combat some of the tragic circumstances where mothers and infants were dying. Apparently, Anna heard her mother pray a prayer in Sunday school one Lord's Day, praying this prayer, "I hope and pray that someone sometime will find a memorial Mother's Day commemorating her for the matchless service she renders to humanity in every field of life. She is entitled to it." That was supposedly the prayer that Anna heard her mother praying, and that prayer stuck in her mind. Mrs. Jarvis Jr., or Sr. herself, had a life marked by much tragedy. She lost 9 children, including 5 during the American Civil War, likely due to various illnesses. When she herself died, the senior mother died in 1905, surrounded by her 4 surviving children. A grief-stricken Anna promised to fulfill her mother's dream. Anna determined in her mind that she was going to found and establish a Mother's Memorial Day. The BBC article made the point that the daughter's attitude towards this actually differed from her mother. It said this, "Whereas Mrs. Jarvis wanted to celebrate the work done by mothers to improve the lives of others, Anna's perspective was that of a devoted daughter. Her motto for Mother's Day was, 'For the best mother who ever lived, your mother.'" This is just a point of English grammar, if you like these things. It is deliberate that Mother's Day is apostrophe S, not S apostrophe. It's her mother singular, your mother. Anna Jarvis made that clear at the start, and she wanted to mark the fact that it was your mother. Now, instantly, that is one of the problems of this day. Not all mothers can be commended. We've got to recognize that. Sin has so destroyed things, the fall has so destroyed things, that even mothers, the old hymn we sing in Ulster, mothers monster be. That tragedy can happen. For others, the day brings grief and sorrow. A mother perhaps guilty of abuse. A mother perhaps died early in life, a lost mother, a sense of tragedy. And so the idea of a day to commemorate the work of mothers became very personal, and that itself brought some difficulties. Regardless, 3 years after Mrs. Jarvis's death, the first Mother's Day was celebrated in Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. Anna Jarvis chose the second Sunday in May because it would always be close to the 9th of May, the day her mother had died. Anna handed out hundreds of white carnations, her mother's favorite flower, to the mothers who attended. Well, you know what happens next? Commercialization, businesses get involved, and the Philadelphia Inquirer a few years later reported that you could not beg, borrow, or steal a carnation at that time of the year. In 1910, Mother's Day, this is only 2 years after its first marking, 1910, it became a national, became a state holiday in West Virginia. And in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson marked it as a national holiday. There was a marker in Philadelphia, Market Street, North Juniper Street. There was one of those blue markers in Philadelphia that says this, "Mother's Day, founded by Anna Jarvis of Philadelphia. first officially observed in 1908. It honored motherhood. Listen to this, please. It honored motherhood and family life at a time of rising feminist activism. An early supporter was John Wanamaker, who stood sort of opposite. Mother's Day was given federal recognition in 1914. That was erected by the Pennsylvania Historical and Museum Commission in 1998. I suspect they would not do the same today. Can we be wrong? But this is clearly our reaction to the denial of the importance of the role of mothers in society. The U.S. origin of Mother's Day is somewhat different from that in the U.K. In the U.K., it's actually part of the religious calendar. It's the fourth Sunday in Lent and has been celebrated as Mothering Sunday. So sometimes you may hear that term used, Mothering Sunday. It is a religious matter in the U.K. It was a day when people who had left home returned to their mother church, the church they were raised in, and they reunited with their families. That's what it is in the U.K. It's Mothering Sunday. People go back to their mother church, whatever that may mean. In the U.K., actually just a passing comment, in the U.K., whenever Anna Jarvis was beginning things here, there was great concern that Mothering Sunday would be secularized. They saw the value of families coming together one Lord's Day in the year. When families reunited, they'd scattered abroad. It would be good to come together one Lord's Day in the year. And so they were concerned that it would become a more secular event. All that to say, Mother's Day is. It is a public secular event. I'm not arguing for its religious observance, by no means. But it did arise out of a genuine, sincere desire to honor motherhood. A day, yes, that was hijacked by companies selling cards and candies and carnations. Those things happen, of course. But the day itself, in its core, had a desire to honor the role and the dignity of mothers. Is the Bible a sufficient guide for our lives to help us think through the principles of this? Well, of course it is. There are principles in the Word of God that help us to guide our minds thinking about Mother's Day and motherhood and all of these things. And so you'll see in your outline, first of all, I ask a couple of questions. And then we'll come to some general principles. First of all, I ask the question, well, is it appropriate to publicly praise someone? Is it appropriate to give public praise to someone else? Now, there is a very genuine and a sincere concern in this regard. We understand that we are not to seek the praise of men. We get that. The woman in our text, actually, if you look at verse number 30, it says this, "The woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." The God-fearer themselves fear the praise of man. They want the praise of God, not the praise of man. They want to have God's favor of their works, not man's favor. That's what it is to fear God, and it's the very essence of that term. To fear God means living in private with a desire to live and please God without seeking the praise of men. Remember Matthew chapter 6, the three Jewish things that are marking religion: praying, fasting, alms given. What's the point in those three portions? That you may do your works in secret, because your Father in secret who sees you shall reward you openly. So there's a real concern, isn't there, about receiving public praise. When you receive public praise, well, you're always conscious in your mind, they don't know my heart. They don't know the struggles I have with my attitudes and my sinful spirit at times. They don't know all of these things. And so we're often reluctant to receive public praise. And that's a right and a proper and a genuine concern. So the God-fearer is understandably cautious about giving praise to others. And those who receive that praise may deflect that attention. But listen to this. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 2. "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Of course, that proverb is dealing with the issue of self-praise. It's a problem. That's always a problem. It's one of the reasons why I fear social media these days. So much time, people are praising themselves and their own works and their own deeds. Let someone else praise you, but let someone else praise you. Allow that to take place. There's permission given here for such a practice. And so when you get to chapter 31 of this book, you will see explicitly the reference to praise. And before you even think, this is not a matter of private praise. Her children arise up. That's a public term. That's a very common verb. But the sense of the term is they will arise up in public and call her blessed. Her husband will come alongside and will also praise her. Will praise her. Will draw attention to her works. Will draw attention to her character. And will acknowledge that publicly. And so you go over the page. The verse number 30, it says this, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And before you take verse 31 and misuse it, while it does say her own works shall praise her, it does not suggest by that that only her works praise her. Her children and her husband have already done it, and the works simply give the evidence to follow it up. Children, husband, and here's the works to prove it. They praise her in the gates. And so it is appropriate. Indeed, I would go further. It is encouraged in the Word of God to offer public praise to someone who is virtuous in their actions. That is a biblical premise. Romans chapter 13, we are to give honor to those to whom honor is due. And yes, I understand the concern and the fear of drawing attention to man. All the glory goes to God, and we will get there. Even in this practice, all the glory will still go to God. But it is not wrong to name someone and to rise publicly and say, I praise them, I acknowledge what they have done, and I honor them for their works. We often do it when people die. We should do it when they're alive. We should acknowledge their works and their service, and we should be able to praise them publicly. That itself is a godly action. I say that because it has to be a godly action, because God Himself at the last day and the day of judgment will say, good and faithful servant, well done. There is the acknowledgement even of God of public praise. Why? Yes, all the glory goes to God in that, in those words. But there's still the reality that the attention is drawn to the one that God is praising. So, I answer the question, is it appropriate? Absolutely. And whilst we may feel uncomfortable with the praise of others, we shouldn't deflect it. We should take it to God, acknowledge that anything they say is from God's grace. But it is still appropriate to give honor to those whom honor is due. So what is it then that provokes such praise? I want to say something very clear here. I don't believe that we are to praise a mother or a father, for that matter, for simply being a father or mother. It's not the point. Of course, the Bible is clear, the law of God is clear. We are to honor father and mother. But what is in view in our text here is not obedience to the mother. This is not a text commanding obedience or showing an example of obedience. It's a command, it's a text that shows the praise of the mother. Oh, yes, it fits under the fifth commandment, but it's a distinct part of this. And so, not all mothers are to be praised. Look over at Isaiah 49. I referred to the hymn that we sang back in Ulster about mothers. It's taken from this text in Isaiah 49 in the verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Why is this illustration used? Because it is so horrific and so unusual that a mother would forget her sucking child. a child in the very early months of infancy, and yet some mothers could do so. They may forget, but God will never, ever, ever forget us. But it does show us the reality, the tragedy that we know to be so. When a mother, please understand, I'm trying to be cautious the words I use here, when a mother may act unnaturally. When you come to think about people's works of nature, you know, a mother's intuition, a mother's instinct, those intuitions and those instincts are broken by the fall. So when I say acting unnaturally, I'm referring actually back to creation itself. When mothers are made by God to nourish and cherish and care for their children, but that's broken by the fall. And so sometimes mothers act unnaturally, although they're acting according to their sinful nature, if you know what I mean. So yes, through sin, they do what is natural, and they will even at times forget and neglect their children. They may hurt their children and harm their children and abuse their children. Such things tragically happen and bring much pain and misery and loss. We know that. The praise in Proverbs chapter 31 relates to this mother's character and conduct. Praising a mother who lives as one under the blessing of God. Now, it is possible that through common grace, I'll say more of this in a minute or two, through common grace, an unbelieving mother may display some of these attributes. But this description in Proverbs 31 is not of an unbelieving mother, it's of a believing mother. And I'll prove that before we finish this morning. You see, the praise that's offered here acknowledges the Lord as the source of all good. Verse number 28 is very clear. Her children arise up, and listen, and they call her blessed. That's the important thing. That's why I say this praise will bring glory to God. Because it's praise that understands the origin of the character and conduct worthy of praise. The word blessed that's used here is the root word in the Hebrew from which the more common word for blessed is used or drawn. It's the word Asher. You know that word because of the name Asher. Genesis chapter 30, Leah said, "Happy am I for the daughters who call me blessed." Sorry, the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Call me blessed. Taking the word and indicating this calling of blessing. It's used elsewhere in a similar fashion. It's used over in Malachi chapter 3. You turn over there, Malachi chapter 3, you'll see the word there. Malachi chapter 3 in the verse number 12. Again, what does this mean when she's called blessed? Malachi chapter 3 in the verse number 12, it says, "And all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Every reference to Israel here, the people of God. They're a blessed people. Why? Because God has blessed them. So when you go back to Proverbs chapter 31, and the children, they rise up publicly, verse 28, they call her blessed publicly. What they are doing is they're acknowledging that she's blessed. In what way? Well, we might say she's blessed with gifts. She's got some unique skills. She can buy and sell and sew. She's got some tremendous abilities. She's been blessed with very rich gifts and skills. We might say she's been blessed with children. Plural. Her children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Her children rise up. There's a blessing of having children. Blessed with wealth. Oh, she's got that blessing as well. She plants a vineyard. She buys and sells fields. This is not a poor woman. She's blessed financially. All those things. And these are all terms that are consistent with the old covenant. You see, this is an old covenant passage. You go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you get the sense in the word of God there that if you obey my law, you will be blessed, not cursed. And the blessings that are promised in the old covenant are often physical blessings of wealth and increase and prosperity, things that we see here in Proverbs chapter 31. So she's blessed, yes. Just by the way, in passing, there are those, of course, who do not have children, will never have children. Yet when you take this into the new covenant, you understand the blessing of having children of the Lord. You can have, if you like, you can give birth to spiritual children and raise them up in the things of God, though you may not be a mother in that physical sense. You've got to take this old covenant passage and bring it into the new covenant. You see, what is clear here is that while there are these physical blessings, the physical blessings are the result of the core reason for their praise. Children, skills, wealth, these are results of the core reason. You see, this woman's blessedness comes because God has blessed her. And God has blessed her with giving her a Christian character. We can publicly acknowledge the good in someone when we know that God is the one who produces such goodness in a saved sinner. That's how we can publicly acknowledge good, without denying the need for God to have all the glory. God gets all the glory when we raise up, we rise up and we honor someone, acknowledge what God has done in their lives to change them and to make them useful in the work of God. Now, I've said already, quite a lot of the attributes here are practiced by mothers who don't know the Lord. It's true. There are things. Motherly instinct is real, to care for, to nurture and to nourish a child. That is a real thing. But there are things in this text that only come from a heart born from above. There are things in this passage that indicate this woman is saved by grace. She's born again of the Spirit of God. Let me point those out to you. First of all, obviously, she fears God. Verse number 30. The whole passage makes it clear. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. It goes back to the previous verse 28. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Who gets the praise from such a husband? A woman that fears the Lord. A godly husband will praise a woman that fears God and puts God first. But in both the Old and the New Covenant, who are those that fear the Lord? Well, you turn back to the Psalm 130. The Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The God-fearer in both Old and New Covenant are those who have been saved by grace, who've come to see the blood avails for them. They've looked to Calvary. Yes, in the Old Covenant, they've looked forward. In the New, they've looked back. But their eyes have fallen on Calvary, and they know Jesus' blood secures my forgiveness. Without blood, there is no remission. But with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. And those who have known such forgiveness, who've known the depth of their sin, who've known the mercy of God, they then in turn, they live a life of reverence unto God. They are God-fearers. And such happens only by God's grace. Old and New Covenant, only by grace will a woman come to fear God. You see that also in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, one of the portions that describes the promises of the new covenant, Jeremiah 32. And the verse number 39. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. You see the connection here? What's happening in the old covenant? Where do we get to in Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, God takes the people out of Egypt. He brings them to the promised land. He gives them the law. And generation by generation by generation, they live outside the fear of God and they keep breaking God's law. So what does God promise to do? He's going to bring a new covenant. You see, the old covenant, rejecting the word of God, living outside the fear of God, is ruinous to your children. So God in his mercy brings about the fear of God. And he says, for the good of them and of their children after them. He works the fear of God in their hearts. Verse number 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. These are the promises of the new covenant secured by Christ's blood. Worked in our souls by the Spirit of God, we're born again, we're given a new heart, and we come to fear God. We come to live in reverence to God. What does God think of my words? What does God think of my actions? That's the most important thing to me. That's true for those who are born again. And so for this woman in Proverbs chapter 31 to receive praise, she's one who fears God, and her husband understands the core of her character and her conduct is the glorious work of grace in her soul. You know, sometimes a husband may praise his wife's cooking and may say, you know, I'm glad your mother taught you to cook. And there may be the sense in which people, they acknowledge the passing on of goodness from generation to generation. You know what? A mother's care for her home, a mother's love for her children, ultimately comes not from her mother or her grandmother or her great-grandmother. It comes from the grace of God that changed her soul. That's what made the difference. She fears God. Also, notice her speech. Yeah, we see her heart. She's a heart that fears God. But look at her speech, verse number 26. This is not true of the unregenerate. This is not true of the unconverted. This is not true of someone who does not know the Savior. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. That's not true for the ungodly. Oh, they may speak kindly, but they do not communicate the law of kindness. The law of kindness is Christ Jesus. The love of God and kindness of God appeared in the person of Christ Jesus, Titus chapter 2. The wisdom of God is the wisdom we have in the book of Proverbs. The wisdom that comes, not the folly of sin, but the wisdom of righteousness. Here's a woman that communicates the gospel and the law to her children. Law and gospel brought to bear upon the home. Because she believes law and gospel in her heart. She's been born again. She's come to love the kindness of God in Christ Jesus. And she points her children to Christ. She shows them their sin, and as she shows them their sin, with the tears down her eyes, she says, the kindness of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's this mother. You see, you think of the story. We've looked at James chapter 1 in recent times. Look over at James chapter 1. I remind you again that what does God do when he saves a soul? He deals with their mouths. He works with their speech. James chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You see, there are mothers, and they don't bridle their tongue. They're harsh. They'll emphasize the law of God, not the grace of God. They'll emphasize duty without showing the light of Christ. You see, the child of God, they understand the necessity of wisdom and living in wisdom, but they understand that wisdom only comes in the kindness of God. And so they point their children to Christ. Children, I think all the children in my eyesight right now this morning, the best of my knowledge, I scan the room. I believe every single child in this gathering this morning has a saved mother. If you resent that, may God have mercy on your soul. Your mother's not perfect. Marked by sin and hypocrisy, just like your father is. But they've been saved by the grace of God. And being saved by the grace of God, God has changed their hearts. And whilst they battle with remaining sin, their heart is not the heart of stone, it's the heart of flesh that loves the Savior. Your saved mother is blessed of God. And as such has been given to you as a blessing to you. that you've been raised in a home where Christ is loved, and you are loved for Christ's sake. Some people will care for their children for various secular, carnal reasons. A saved mother cares for her children for Christ's sake. And that's a tremendous privilege. Can unsaved mothers care practically? Yes. And thank the Lord, they often do it well. They feed them, and clothe them, and give shelter and love. But this mother in Proverbs chapter 31 displays a selfless devotion to her family that only comes from God and only by grace. You see, this praising is a praising that God works. It's a work of God in their hearts. And God's work begins within that mother a pathway of sanctification. You see, let me turn you to Titus chapter 2 briefly. You see, as we think of this saved mother is being sanctified. And there's a couple of important things just to remember in light of this. You see, I don't want you to get the idea that if your mother is saved, then naturally she'll be perfect. Saved mothers have to be taught. Titus chapter 2 in the verse number 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is Proverbs chapter 31 in New Testament terms in Titus chapter 2. But you will see, such is taught in the church. There's a sense in which these are saved mothers who are then little by little, piece by piece, they are more and more conformed to Christ's likeness. And so mothers, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying today. That if you look at your imperfections as a mother, then you say, I'm not saved. I'm not saying that for a second. But you are saved, and you're different in the world. Whereby, when you hear this teaching from the church, you acquiesce, you delight in it, and you say, yes, may that be so in my home. May God be pleased to make me such a mother. Because He saved me, I am able to be such a mother for the good of my children and the glory of His name. Oh, mothers, they don't demand praise, do they? The mothers I know, they know their faults. They feel their faults. They've got to see themselves in the path of sanctification, be more and more made like unto Christ. But only grace will make you able to conform to the world, or to the word, sorry. Only grace makes you like this person in Proverbs chapter 31. So having seen some of those principles and concepts, let me just draw in closing a couple of things that serve as reminders regarding general principles that arise out of this text. First of all, this text reminds us about God's method of grace in the world. What does God do in the world? Well, He saves sinners. And as He saves sinners, He works within them the fear of God. And in saving sinners, He changes their hearts. And they embrace God's purpose. Mothers embrace motherhood in opposition to secular feminism. The sign, it holds truth. The marker on Market Street, it holds truth in Philadelphia. That we honor mothers who give their lives for their children in opposition to the secular feminism that was rising in those days and is rampant today. We say no to these things. How? Because of grace. So God works in the world by saving sinners, giving them a new heart whereby they fear God, in so turn that the mothers give themselves to serving others. Godly mothering is so Christ-like. If you're a godly mother today, you're serving this world in a Christ-like fashion, sacrificially giving yourselves for the eternal good of others, like Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. What a wicked thing it is when this world demeans and despises motherhood. motherhood, by God's grace, can display Christ to a fallen world. See, holiness, when God works in our hearts, this is not just true for mothers, it's true for everybody. Why does God make us holy? He makes us holy that we might share Christ and serve others. Holiness is not put in your life to save you or to in some way believe that you're worthy of God's grace. People think that way sometimes. They know when they were first saved. I was saved 30 years ago now. I said so this morning. 30 years, I'm more holy than I was 30 years ago. And your mind warps and you think to yourself, oh, that must be, I must have been worthy of salvation back then because God knew what I'd become. No. God makes us holy that we might share Christ and serve others. That's what He does. And He does it in mothers and their families, whereby they can bring their children up in the fear and nurture of God. This is God's method of grace in the world. And it is God's method, really, of preserving good in society. You see, in saving mothers, the Lord preserves His word, and truth passes down the generations. We often highlight the work of fathers in that regard, but mothers generally have much more time with their children than fathers do. And so the husband who knows his wife fears the Lord, he says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. He knows he can trust his children to her care, to her teaching, that when they ask those difficult questions, why did Christ die? He knows that she'll give an answer that comes from the Bible, that comes from her heart, and will point her children to Christ. You see, God preserves good because He understands that through godly speech and godly prayer, these are means used of God. Why is it good for the children that God gives the mothers a new heart? Didn't Jeremiah say that? For the good of their children? Because children, it's good that you're raised at the foot of a godly praying mother who'll share Christ for you. That's for your good. That's for your benefit. And God uses those means to draw you to Christ. Just like preaching. Godly mothering is a means of grace to bring sinners to Christ Jesus. And so it's for your good. So what happens when a society abandons biblical motherhood? What happens when society abandons God's will for the family? What happens when mothers reject their God-given role? Just leave this church door and you'll see what happens. You see today what's happened to this society when this nation has rejected God's will for mothers and the family. So as I close today, I want each and every one of you to renew your resolve to pray for our young women, to pray for our daughters, that they would be such mothers, because they are going to know pressure in their lives in a way that we did not know in our generation, a pressure to conform to this world, to be different from the mother pictured for us here in Proverbs chapter 31. The pressure will be intense. Pray that our young women will desire to be Christ-like in their family life. And pray for our young men. The last time I heard a Mother's Day message, I was in Michigan. The year was 1995. I was visiting a church there with two friends. And the three of us young men, 19 years old, 20 years old, thereabouts, we were sitting in the front row just to this side of the preacher. And he preached from Proverbs chapter 31. And we listened for probably 45 minutes and nodded away. Preach it, brother. Those are the women we want in our lives. And he froze in the message and eyeballed the three of us, three young men in the front row, and he said to the three of us, make sure you're worthy of such a woman. We didn't smile much after that. So we need to pray for young men. Young men, I'm not suggesting for a second, and I think the preacher was not suggesting this either, that you can live and earn such a woman. You find a wife, you find a good thing, and you obtain favor from the Lord, grace from God. But what I can say to you is, desire such a woman to be your wife. Earnestly desire such a woman. This world will bring across your eyes all manner of women, but if she does not fear the Lord, do not fall into her prey. A woman who does not fear the Lord will destroy you, will ruin you, and will lead you in a path of misery. So when you hear a sermon like this, oh, we want mothers whose children will rise up and praise them. We want that. And young men, I pray that you would have the right heart to desire that inner beauty that comes from Christ, beyond the fleeting external beauty that has no devotion for Christ. Seek first the kingdom in your choice of wife. May God be pleased to help us all to submit to His Word, to love His Word, and to live to please Him in these times. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, thank you again for this time to think about things that are perhaps different than what we normally consider in the pulpit here. And we pray, oh God, you'd help us to formulate our minds on these realities, that we'd be submissive to your word, that we'd obey your word. That, oh Lord, you'd bless our mothers. Thank you for them. Thank you for those, oh Lord, who have given their lives for their children and continue to do so. And we pray, oh Lord, for our ladies. We pray that in their hearts, oh Lord, you'd work in such a way that their chief desire will be to please you and not to please men. Oh Lord, we pray for our young men. Oh Lord, we see a generation of men who have no desire for godliness themselves and no desire for godly women. Change hearts, we pray. Send your Spirit upon this nation. That even all the false thinking regarding the family would be transformed. And that you would raise a generation that would give praise and honor to thee. We thank you, Lord, at the core of all this is the work of Christ Jesus, who bled and died to raise godly mothers in Israel. Thank you that one of the consequences of Christ's blood are the mothers in this church who love thee and worship thee. We do praise them. We bless them. We thank you, Lord, for working in their lives. We thank you for their character and for their conduct. And may you have all the glory as they live to display your work in their lives. May their good works shine in such a way that men would see them and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Bless, we pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen.